along the great Roman road called the Via Ignatia towards the city of Philippi. There were just four of them: Silas, Timothy, Luke, and their leader, a man known as Paul the Apostle. They may have been unremarkable travelers, but nonetheless, they were men with a remarkable message. Indeed, in some parts, they were beginning to gain a reputation as troublemakers, turning the world upside down. As I say, they were probably not much to look at. But nonetheless, they carried with them a message that was so powerful and life-changing that it could and would disturb civic authorities, upset long-held traditions and religious views, and most importantly of all, change and transform people's lives. Their message was all about Jesus Christ as crucified and risen Saviour and Lord. Their message was, as Paul would write elsewhere, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who would believe, first for Jew and then for Gentile. And here in these verses of Acts 16, we read of these men bearing, carrying this gospel message for the very first time onto European soil. It's a highly significant event, and one the consequences of which we are the beneficiaries of today. As they made their way along the Via Ignatia, Paul and his companions were utterly convinced, not only about what they were called to do, that is, proclaim this message, but also about where they were called to do it. Because this journey to Philippi had been no part of their original plan or strategy. They travelled through Phrygia and Galatia, and though they had intended to proclaim the gospel in Asia, they had been kept from doing that. They went through, we read in verse 6, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. They then tried to cross the border from Mysia to Bithynia. Once again, they were prevented from doing so. Moving on, they find themselves at Troas. And I have little doubt that they were more than a little confused and perplexed at what actually was going on. Their own plans were having to be shelved, put to one side. But as yet, they had no idea where God wanted them to go next. And their perplexity did not last long, however, because during that first night in Troas, we're told that Paul received a vision. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Obeying the vision, Paul and his traveling companions immediately made their way from Troas to Samothrace, and then the following day to Neapolis. And it was from there that they would walk the 10 or so miles to one of the leading cities in that region, the city of Philippi. Setting sail, verse 11, from Troas, they made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. The city of Philippi was founded in the middle of the 4th century BC. It was named after Philip II of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And the city came under the rule of Rome in 168 BC. It was eventually designated a Roman colony in 42 BC. Indeed, some years later, in 31 BC, it was given the highest privilege of any Roman colony. this was something known as the Italian Rite. And this meant that the city was treated as if it were located in Italy, and therefore it was exempt from imperial taxes. Lying as it did on the Via Ignatia, the city occupied a strategic location on the main land route between Rome and the east. In many respects, the city of Philippi was a kind of mini-Rome, ruled by Roman law, and that was reflected in its Roman culture. We see its architecture, politics, social and economic structures. And so it's here to the city of Philippi that Paul and his companions came. Sometimes we reckon maybe about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Their aim to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to any and all who would listen, and by God's grace, to plant a Christian community, a church in that city. And these verses of Acts 16 tell us the story of what happened, how the gospel was preached, and how the church in Philippi started to come into being. Luke, the writer of Acts, highlights for us, you'll notice, three very different people, different personalities from different backgrounds, who in different ways come to faith and new life in Jesus Christ. Here are three people being brought to faith by the message of the gospel. And these three examples have been chosen, I think, in a sense, to show us just how different and yet at the same time how similar Christian conversion can be. There was a prayer that was used in the first century where a Jewish male would thank God that he was a Jew and not a Gentile, that he was free and not a slave, and that he was a man and not a woman. Well, you'll notice here that we have a representative woman, slave, and Gentile. Christian gospel brings different people together in unity in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Acts 16 is a chapter of the Bible that reminds us again that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is for everyone. The gospel is for every type of person, for every race, for people of every culture, for people of every social background, for Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. There is no such thing as the kind of Christian type. This message that Paul first brought to Philippi is for all nations and for all peoples. This gospel message is for Edinburgh, and it's for Scotland, and it's for the United Kingdom, and indeed it's for the world. This gospel message is for us. So let's look at how the message of the gospel changed the lives of these three individuals in Philippi. The first of whom we're introduced to was a wealthy businesswoman. And we read of her in verses 11 through 15. That's the first person we encounter as we come into Philippi. Paul and his companions were told to meet her on the Sabbath at a place of prayer just outside the city gate. There was no synagogue in the city, and where that was the case, Jewish believers would meet for prayer and praise and the reading of scripture down by the river. And so Paul and his friends, there being no synagogue, go there to speak and to share the gospel. And we're told in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. So this woman was from Asia, from across the Aegean. She was a foreigner in Philippi. She was in the fashion business. She was a dealer in an expensive form of purple dye. almost certainly she was a prosperous, wealthy businesswoman, most likely of independent means. She may have owned her own home, and indeed perhaps more than one property. And we're told that she was a worshipper of God. Now that's a kind of almost a technical term that referred to those who had adopted much of the Jewish faith and customs without actually becoming a Jew. So she was someone who in many ways was seeking after God. Undoubtedly she was a moral person. She had an interest in knowing more about the God of the Bible. Now we don't know, we have no way of knowing exactly what Paul said at that meeting by the river. Perhaps he spoke of the great promise that was given to Abraham and of how all nations would be blessed through his descendants. Perhaps he spoke about the law and the commandments that were given to Moses. Perhaps he spoke about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, whatever he spoke, the one thing we can be sure that he spoke about was he spoke about Jesus. And he spoke about Jesus as the key to the Old Testament scriptures. He is the one that the whole Old Testament has been looking forward to. He's the one who makes sense of it all. He is, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled that great promise to Abraham. Jesus Christ is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience to the law that no one else could. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement, that sinful men and women might be made right with God and might come to him and into his presence. Often, evangelistic speakers talk about us opening our hearts to Jesus. Of course, it's not wrong to do that because that's often what it feels like for us. But you'll notice here in verse 14 how Luke puts it. He says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. He doesn't say that Lydia opened her heart. He says rather that the Lord opened her heart.
Amen.
And that's the way that it is. That's where the initiative really lies. The handle on the door of our heart is on the outside. Our hearts are locked tight against God. It's not just that we do not want to open our hearts to Christ. We could not even do so if we wanted to. No man can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him. I've used this illustration before. It's one of C.H. Spurgeon's, where he speaks about if you saw a casket wrenched open with its hinges torn and the clasp destroyed, you would discern a thief had been at work. But if you saw a casket opened smoothly by a key, you would discern the hand of the owner. Conversion isn't then a violent wrenching open of the heart where human will and reason are ignored and crushed. God does not plunder human hearts. God opens hearts as an owner opens his treasure and as a flower opens to the sun. This is what happened to Lydia. The Holy Spirit turned the key of the gospel in her locked heart, and it flew open to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a beautiful description of how many come to faith in Jesus. No dramatic goings on, no histrionics, no lightning bolts. There is just this opening of the heart. Reminded of that famous conversion of John Wesley on the 24th of May 1738. He described it with these words: in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I felt my heart strangely warmed. About a quarter before nine, While he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance that was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, saved me from a law of sin and death. Luke says here that God opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to Paul's message or Paul's preaching. And again, that phrase to pay attention communicates a sense of being gripped by what Paul said, being arrested by it, by kind of almost being stopped in your tracks. It's as if the penny drops. Everything falls into place for Lydia. Everything comes into focus. And for the first time, she sees the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and grace and saving power. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards used to speak of Christ's divine loveliness and the fact that this sense of divine beauty is the first thing in the actual change made in the soul in true conversion, and is the foundation of everything else belonging to that change. It's a fascinating insight. Do we have any sense of the beauty and loveliness of Jesus Christ? Do we consider him precious to us? Do we delight in him? Do we desire him? You see, this is what often happens when religious and moral people come to faith in Christ. They discover and they come to understand that Christianity is not about obeying a lot of rules and regulations or obeying God because it's useful and helpful to us or because it will get into his good books. They discover that obedience to God is something that flows out of his beauty and love for him, because he has captured our hearts. When the beauty of Christ reigns in our hearts and grips us and arrests us and stops us, that is a powerful life-changing dynamic. It won't drain you, it won't burden you, but it will free you and fulfill you. This was many years ago. It came to fulfill Lydia, that wealthy businesswoman in the city of Philippi. And that brings us to the second individual here that we're introduced to. Someone very different, indeed radically different, to Lydia. And that is the oppressed slave girl that we read of in verses 16 through 21. In fact, she's almost the very antithesis of Lydia. A young girl, most probably a teenager, and we're told that she is a powerless slave. She didn't have any property of her own. In fact, she herself was the property of others. We're told that she was possessed by a python spirit, and that she had powers of divination, fortune telling, abilities that were exploited for profit by her masters and rulers. She's clearly a troubled soul. Her behavior towards Paul and Silas is eccentric and manic. She follows them in the streets and shouts at them. Verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That phrase, the Most High God, is one used in Isaiah 14 in a passage describing Satan's rebellion against God. And what is being conveyed in the story, in the text, here's someone in the grip of both evil forces, spiritual and social. Someone in spiritual turmoil, struggle taking place in her life, enslaved to this python spirit, enslaved by her human masters. It may even be that this pursuit, the antagonism that she shows to and displays to Paul and Silas, may have been in itself a kind of cry for help. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Spiritual resentment and opposition sometimes masks a fear of the truth. Read verse 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, he's really, imagine, you just haven't had enough of this. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of that very breath. Whereas the way that Luke's, the way that Luke recounts this incident, he places the emphasis here upon the power of Jesus' name. It is the name of, or in the name of Jesus Christ, that this young woman is delivered. It's a dramatic event, no doubt, but is no more supernatural than Lydia's conversion. The same cross and the same power and the same grace to transform both Lydia and the slave girl. They both come to faith in Christ in these radically different ways, but it's by the same word, the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same messengers, the same preachers. Jesus Christ sets this young woman free, and she's brought under new ownership. And in this dramatic way, Christ claims her for himself. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoners free. Friends, we live in a world, in a city, indeed in a community, where many, many lives are held in the grips of all kinds of evil spirits, if I can put it this way. Men and women mired in deep darkness, powerless to escape. People trapped in addictions, and under the authority and power of those who seek to use them and abuse them for their own profit and gain. It's happening, you know, not quite a stone's throw from this building. Many promise life and peace and joy, but they bring to the lives of others only destruction and despair. We sometimes ask ourselves, is there hope for those who find themselves so enslaved? I want to say tonight, yes, there is hope. And there is hope in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is still powerful to save and deliver. So many caught in sometimes dark places, serving evil masters. Maybe you know or someone you love is trapped in a destructive pattern of behavior. Friends, we must not give up hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to rescue and save. And there is no area of life over which Jesus Christ cannot drive out evil and bring freedom and liberty. Of course, as this young girl is set free, it does not mean that everything is sweetness and light and everybody's happy. In fact, all hell breaks loose. Those with influence and power, those with vested interests, those who have lost their control, they're enraged, they're furious at what has happened. And sometimes that is exactly what happens when people are powerfully changed by the gospel. Not everyone is pleased. Hostility and antagonism can be unleashed, and everything can get very messy. Sometimes it's from people's own families that comes. Those closest to them. I was speaking with someone not long ago for whom that was the reality. Not nice. Often the gospel of peace brings conflict in its wake. Challenges and confronts the false gods and idols of whatever age, and it lays them in the dust. So much so that opposition is not long in making its presence felt. What we see here, we see the self-same type of thing in our own day and generation. Preaching of the gospel, the subsequent changing of lives and orientation, often denounced and attacked by civic authorities and social media mobs. They rise up to inflict their many blows on any who would stand up for a crucified and risen Savior. Imprisonment may yet await those who refuse to bow down to the gods of this age. We read in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe there. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. A wealthy businesswoman, an oppressed slave girl, and then, thirdly, a fearful jailer. From verse 22 to verse 34. The jailer would almost certainly have been a former Roman soldier. Such jobs were normally given to, you know, ex-servicemen. Unlike the previous two individuals, this man was neither a great success in his life nor a terrible mess. He would be a man of duty and honour, someone used to following orders, doing what he was told. He doesn't appear to be in any turmoil. He doesn't have any great interest in God or spiritual things, a kind of orderly, down-to-earth individual. Like many, his life revolved around his work and his family. So how was this man brought to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I think there are a number of things that we should note. First of all, there's the response of Paul and Silas to their beating and incarceration. They are bruised and bloodied with their feet in the stocks, and yet they are not complaining and groaning. Instead of cursing men, instead they are praying to and praising God. And that's very strange. Here are these preachers of the gospel, and despite all that they have been through, they are rejoicing in God. Here were men with a deep-seated joy that couldn't be silenced even by pain and opposition. They had a song in their hearts, and that song refused to be drowned out even by personal suffering and difficult circumstances. And it's why we're giving this kind of impromptu choir concert, that the prison is shaken by some kind of violent seismic event. Jailer, we're told that the doors swing open, the prisoner's bonds are unfastened. The jailer is woken up, he sees what is happening, or what has happened, and he decides to take his own life. It was the law that if a prisoner escaped, then his jailer's life was forfeit. This was a matter of honour. Now, Paul and Silas could have escaped, but if they had done so, this man would have lost his life. So instead, they remain, and they show this man a love and a concern that simply blows him away. The truth of the gospel, we see, is shown to this man in a very practical way. He was a practical man. Paul and Silas both show both love for God and love for their neighbor. The jailer here is given a glimpse into the new life that the gospel produces. And his response is to fall on his knees before them and ask them how he can have what they have. It's interesting, isn't it? And I've noticed over the years that this is often the way that God works. People are seldom argued into the kingdom. It's far more common for people to be attracted by an authentic Christian lifestyle, one that they see is full of joy and peace and love and forgiveness. I want what these people have. I wonder how many of you here can trace your conversion to that kind of experience. I want what they have. What if they've got something that I don't have? And it's attractive. Huh? That's the beginning of God working. We're told that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Great question. How can I be cleansed from the guilt and sin of this life? How can I be rescued from judgment and wrath to come? How can I be delivered from the darkness of this world? How can I be made new? How can I have what those people have? What is the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Of course, that answer is unpacked more fully elsewhere than the scriptures, and indeed here Paul and Silas take time to do just that. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. But this is a crisis moment for the jailer, a moment of decision. We did verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He brought them up into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The jailer and his family believed and rejoiced in God. Unsurprisingly, perhaps that mode of rejoicing is one that is seen throughout Paul's correspondence with the church in Philippi. There was faith, and there was joy in Philippi that night. I wonder if there'll be faith and joy tonight in Edinburgh. Yes, I know there are times for discussion and debate, but there comes for all of us a moment of decision. Will we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Will we look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus? Because whoever we are, the truth is this, that we all need a personal engagement with Jesus Christ. A second-hand faith will never do. Whether it's your parents or your children, you can't borrow it. God wants to deal with us personally, just like the three persons in our passage. You may be religious, you may be moral, but has God turned the key of the gospel in your heart? Have you come to see something of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ? You may be someone enslaved by the things of this world. Jesus Christ can set you free. You may be someone who's been indifferent to the things of God, and he's beginning to turn your world upside down to draw you to faith in Jesus. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that believing is not something just in the mind, it's not something just intellectual. It involves our whole lives being given over, cast upon Christ. It's faith in, it's faith into, it's faith towards, it's faith upon the Lord Jesus. Some people might say, well, is that all? Surely it can't be that easy. Surely I've got to do something, I've got to contribute something, I've got to give something. Our right standing with God comes to us only through the vehicle of faith. Not by works, not by a good life, not by moral achievements, not even by sacraments or religious activities. It comes by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not enough to hear the gospel, or listen to the gospel, or admire the gospel, or read the gospel, or to analyze the gospel, or to study the gospel. We actually have to believe the gospel. It's not enough to admire Christ. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you shall be saved, you and your household. It's one of the things we'll see as we go through Paul's Philippian correspondence, how he continually celebrates the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ in his church, in his people. It's the Lord Jesus who, through the gospel, brings the church into being. He creates and binds his people together around the message of his life, death, and resurrection. And that was true 2,000 years ago in Philippi, and it is no less true today the concluding verses of the chapter, they tell us how Paul and his friends left the city, departing under escort with the apologies of the civic magistrates ringing in their ears. This is how the gospel first arrived in Philippi. It brought salvation and deliverance and joy to many people. To Lydia, the seller of purple cloth. To the slave girl in the prison jailer. These diverse individuals, all brought to faith in Jesus Christ and united together in his body, the church. Paul didn't forget the Philippians, and they certainly didn't forget him. They would continue, we read of elsewhere in the New Testament, to support his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 10. Later on in his travels, Paul would once again visit with them, Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. His love for them would grow, as would their appreciation for him. A special bond would be formed between the church at Philippi and the great apostle. Paul and his friends have journeyed to Philippi with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, wherever they went, they would journey with these Philippian believers in their hearts and minds. If you're a Christian this evening, then you too are on a journey with Jesus Christ. He is leading you and guiding you to be his ambassador in your home and your family and your community. And maybe you too are an unremarkable traveler. But remember this, you have a remarkable message and a remarkable Savior. And if you're not a Christian, then these verses invite you to begin that journey with Jesus Christ. How? By believing, by putting your faith in Christ alone. But friends, that's the journey that really matters. The one that takes you from unbelief to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. May God give you the grace to make that gospel journey for yourself and so become part of his family, the church. Father, we thank you that the message brought by Paul and his friends to Philippi all those years ago has not lost anything of its ancient power. We thank you that that gospel, that message of good news, is still able to change and transform and liberate men and women and boys and girls. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and in the message of the gospel. Help us to believe on him. And Lord, if we are unsure about where we stand before you, then Lord, we ask that you would turn the key of the gospel in our hearts, that we might receive Jesus and that we might know him for ourselves. Knowing him, that we might follow him and worship him and serve him. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.